Wishing each of you the grace and peace of Jesus. It really is good to see you all here this morning, and it's good to see some visitors here today. Some of our own folks are missing, so it's great to have you all here and share together with us. So I have enjoyed the gathering this morning, and I think Brother Kevin's words to us at the beginning, praying like Elijah and not like wimps, was the thought. I think there's something there for us that we should take heart and pray with authority on the Word of God, on what God has already said, and suggest we take that to heart and try it. Also, my ears perked up when he said that Joshua conquered Ai, and I wondered if there's something in that, or did he say Joshua conquered Ai? Either way, there's something there, I think, for us. And I guess it reminds us also that even in a two-syllable word, the accent is important. But I'm going to remember that. And you did say it correctly, Brother Kevin, in the biblical context. But, of course, my mind went to the other. So Wednesday morning at Christian Light, we sang two Christmas songs. Why did people give out Christmas selections in July? What's behind that? Well, I think it's because we find comfort in thinking about Christmas in July. You know, are you in the dog days of summer when, you know, you're kind of bored and maybe a little bit warm? Well, think about Christmas. It will comfort you. Even though we reject many of the trappings of the modern version of Christmas, still at the heart of Christmas is the gospel story that Jesus came to this earth to save us. And it can comfort us to sing Christmas songs in July for whatever reason we sing them. But there's something comforting about thinking about Christmas in July. So now I need a volunteer. Who can tell me what comes just before this particular phrase in the Bible? We were thinking, remember, about what comes just before this. Here is this phrase. What comes before this? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Somebody just pop up the previous verse. Something like that? Yeah, you get the right idea. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. And I say that if singing about Christmas in July brings us comfort, how much more should we find comfort in the second coming of Christ, in Jesus' second advent? We can find comfort in that all year long. And so to that end, I've started a series of messages that I've given the sort of the series title of Waiting and Watching. And today is the second sermon in that series. And 2 weeks ago, on June 28th, I brought this message on the first message in the series, and we talked about how Jesus' coming will be unexpected to most of the world, that his coming will be like the springing of a trap for many people and like a thief in the night for those who are not prepared. And we looked at Paul's teaching in Acts chapter 17, where he told those philosophers on Mars Hill that, you know, the times of ignorance in times past, God has overlooked. But now he calls every men everywhere to repent. And what is the basis for that call of repentance? He says, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man that he has chosen. And by this, he says, he told them, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul told those men, that it's time to repent because God has fixed a day. So we talked about this idea, this reality that the day of Jesus' return is a fixed date, really. And then we consider what Jesus taught, I think it was in Luke chapter 24, about not letting our hearts get burdened down with certain things. Certain things he named there was dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that we aren't caught unaware. And then we thought also about how the apostles thought about Jesus' return and how we can think properly about Jesus' return and how that as we mature into love, there is no fear of judgment. And today's message is more focusing on the imminence of Christ's return or the proximity or nearness of Jesus' return. And here's another opportunity for a volunteer. Can someone quote for me the last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible? I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Okay, that's where my mind would have probably gone to initially. Behold, I come quickly. Thank you. I guess the Father there set the Son straight. Is that it? So that is the last recorded words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 21. The next to the last verse in the New Testament, Jesus said, behold, it's in red, I come quickly. And quickly in today's understanding, of course, means to do something fast. But it can also mean to do something without delay. Do it soon. For example, if a young mother would tell her husband, quickly, go get me another pamper and the box of wipes, it could mean that she has a problem on her hands. And her husband better act soon, and he'd better act fast. He better put his phone down and get up and get those items soon, quickly. So there you have the idea, and it's implied in the New Testament word, quickly. You have the idea of not delaying, but also whatever you do, do fast. But it can also mean just one or the other, and it seems like in Revelation chapter 22, 21, it has the idea of Jesus coming soon. Not so much the speed of his return, but the end, the ESV translates the verse, surely I am coming soon. And so that is the title, I Am Coming Soon. And our text today is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and also in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get to that in a moment. The outline is, how did the early church look at the return of Christ? How do modern believers tend to look at Jesus' return? And then recovering the imminence. How can we get this sense of the imminent return of Jesus? And we're going to take a look at the term Petrine cosmology. So don't worry about that phrase. I'll explain all that. I just thought it sounded kind of nice. So we'll explain Petrine cosmology. And then finally, how can we encourage one another to prepare for Jesus' imminent return? And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read this passage in a moment. But first, I want to talk about what we like to do at the end. I'm going to borrow some from David's kind of practices here. And I want to prepare for like a 10-minute little exercise at the end. I want to end my talk, my sermon, no later than 20 minutes to 12. And I want to give us at least 10 minutes to kind of work together as small groups. And we'll ask you to turn to your neighbor, groups of two, not more than three, and we'll scan over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 to especially to 23. And what we want to do here is consider, what if this was the last Sunday we had on earth together before Jesus returns? Imagine this is our last Sunday on earth together. And my premise for this exercise is that verse 11 in 1 Thessalonians 5 links with verse 12. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So Paul is encouraging us to exhort ourselves, to encourage ourselves together, and to build each other up. And then my ESV has a heading in there that says final instructions and benediction above verse 12. But I cross that out. I encourage you, if you had that heading in your Bible, just go ahead and take your pen, cross that out. It's not part of the inspired scripture, because I think that there is no separation there. I think that the benediction actually happens in verse 23 and in verse 24. And so I think that Paul's talking about the second return of Christ. And I think verses, this is just my thinking, but you can disagree. Please feel free to disagree. But I think that verses 12 through 23 are the kinds of things that Paul wants people to do as they anticipate the imminent return of Christ. And he's still thinking about that at the end, at the very end of that section at verse 23. That your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you can be obedient to the word of God as you prepare. So what I have in mind for us to do is that, imagine this is our last Sunday on earth. And then as you come together with your group, scan down over this list from verses 11 to 22 and think about something you'd like to grow in, something you'd like to practice, and then tell that to your group and maybe pray together. Or maybe you think of a person that you should be talking to. For example, in verse 14, it says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." And literally, the unruly means those that are idle or unarranged, undisciplined. Warn those people, comfort the feeble-minded. This could be somebody who's suffering from trauma, from some kind of breakdown or inner suffering. And it says, support the weak, those who are weak physically, emotionally, and morally, and be patient toward all men. Now, it may be that God would have you in this last week, so to speak, of your life on earth. Maybe you're supposed to talk to somebody, and maybe it's just a matter of being more patient with people. How should you do that in the light of Jesus' imminent return? Or in the last week of your life, you might be struck with verse 18, in everything give thanks. And you know that you've not been living a life of gratefulness. And how would living a repentant life look like for you? So what I'm trying to get at here is that in these last days, how shall we be obedient specifically to the word of God? And I want us to think about this together in our small groups. Some commitments of obedience, some goals, and some processes in which you're going to carry this out. And you know, this might be a tall order for 10 minutes. But we're just trying to foster obedience to the word of God in light of Jesus' imminent return. Okay, let's break in here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll break in here at verse 11. Of course, we know what the first part of the chapter is all about. But now we're going to come to verse 11 and read through verse 24. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now let's take a look at the early churches. How did they think about the return of Christ? And real quickly here, if you just look across the page at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice if you study that passage at about chapter 4 in about verses 12 through 14 and 15, he changes tense. First, he's talking in the second person pronoun, you. And then in verse 15, he says, he changes. He begins this transition into the first person. We say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And then in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So Paul includes himself here in the first person, meaning that he has the expectation that Jesus is going to return in his lifetime. And he expects to be among those that are lifted up in the clouds. And we think that he wrote this in about AD 50 or AD 51. So in less than 20 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, Paul is teaching these people Jesus is coming back. He has this expectation of his imminent return, so much so that he expects Jesus to come back in his lifetime. Wow. Then we have Paul's correction to the Thessalonians. In the second letter to the Thessalonian church, likely written just a couple of years after the first one, maybe about AD 52 or 53, Paul actually had to correct their thinking. Apparently, some were going around teaching that Jesus had already come. And the Thessalonians might have been worried, some of them, that they had been left behind. And Paul has to tell them, no, 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 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3. He says, no, 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 no. Jesus hasn't come yet. He won't come until that lawless man is revealed. And don't let anyone deceive you. The day of rebellion, the rebellion has to happen first. So apparently, these Thessalonians were living with such an awareness of Jesus' imminent return that there was actually some sort of spurious teaching coming up out of this that Paul had to correct. It's kind of a nice problem to have. They were anticipating Jesus' return so much that problems arose out of that. And then we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can turn there if you want. I won't spend much time here. But again, we're sort of looking at how the early church looked at the return of Christ. They had this imminent expectation of Jesus' return. And again, Paul had it, because depending how you look at it, especially in verse, where is it now? He talks about this present distress. Yes, in verse 26, and around the kitchen table the other week, Linda and Matthew and I were reading through this chapter, which makes a great case for marriage, by the way. I'd love to have a sermon on this sometime, out of case for marriage, out of 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul talks about, we were discussing this idea of the present distress. What is that? And there's debate on that in verse 26. It's good for the present distress. What's this present distress? We thought maybe it was persecution. But as I looked at the context, I wonder if it had to do with this upheaval that Paul is expecting to come with the return of Christ. And I looked it up. I studied it some. Scholars vary in their thinking about what this present distress is. But it seems as though people like F.B. Myers and Matthew Henry and others, International Bible Encyclopedia, those scholars feel that this verse probably has some eschatological outlook, like it's looking to the future, the present distress is looking, something that's happening now and it's going to happen in the future. At any rate, in verse 29, Paul talks, he's speaking to the married people, the time is short. If you have a wife, you should live as though you don't have a wife. If you weep, you should live as though you're not weeping. As you're rejoicing, as though you're not rejoicing. You're buying, but live as though you're not possessing anything, and so on and so forth. Because it goes on and says in verse 31, the fashion of this world passeth away. It's like he's telling these people, look, the end of the world is so close, you should live as though you're about to enter the new world. Like there's this expectation of Jesus' return. A sense of urgency comes through. The time is very short. The present form of this world is passing away. And it almost seems extreme, but it almost seems as though Paul might have been telling these virgins in Corinth. Now, this was his own thinking. He makes it clear it's not the Lord speaking. But he was almost saying it might be better for the virgins not to get married because of this present distress. I'm not sure about all that. But in summary, the early church multiplied around the belief that Jesus had died, that he had risen again, ascended back to heaven, and that he's coming now very soon. This message is all throughout the sermons that are in Acts and the letters written to the churches. It affected how they lived. It affected them morally and ethically, and especially it motivated them to preach the gospel. Tertullian says, two comings of Christ have been revealed to us. A second one, which impends over the world, now near its close. He wrote that in about AD 200. He thought that the world was almost at the end. So how do modern believers look at the return of Christ? Well, two Sundays ago, I took an informal survey here and asked the people in this room in a closed-eye vote for a raise of hands for those who had anticipated Christ's return that morning. What do you think the results of that survey were? No hands went up. Now, it may have been the way I asked the question, but I asked another question then, how many had thought about Jesus' return that morning? And three or four hands went up. And there was an exception. There was a person who reached out to me later, sent me a message, and this person said, I've told people that I don't think a day goes by that I don't think of Christ's return. And this person didn't raise its hand because this person had first, I had first specified thinking about it when getting up first thing in the morning. And this person said, I do think about it lots. It's one focus that keeps me directed on the road to glory. It's great to get reminders. That's what this person told me afterward. So that was encouraging. But you know, I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. But what's the difference between how this group of people thinks about the second coming and how the early church thought about it? What's the difference? I think one difference would be that probably just about every person in the early church in those days probably would have raised their hand to a question like that. And I'm the same way. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. But, you know, days can go by, and I hardly think at all about Jesus' return. Are most people in our age and in the West like this? Well, let's talk about recovering the imminence. How can we get this sense of imminence that Paul and the early church had? And let's get into the Petrine cosmology. By the way, this is my own term. I just thought it sounded nice. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll explain what we mean by those terms. 2 Peter, chapter 3, in verse 1 through 9. Let's start there. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I picked these rocks up off the corner of the parking lot out here. How can these rocks, and how can the rocks in the Shenandoah Valley that the farmers pick up out of their fields remind us of the imminent return of Christ? Well, first, the word cosmology. It simply means all that in our purposes today, we're thinking of it sort of in a theoretical or a philosophical sense. Cosmology simply means the origin, meaning, and future of the universe and our place in it. Like, where does it come from? Where is it going? And how do we fit in the universe? That idea. It's kind of a world view of the whole universe, cosmology. And of course, Petrine is simply Peter's view of it. So Petrine cosmology is what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So what's that like? What's his cosmology like? Well, first, let's notice he talks about the scoffers' cosmology. And they're scoffing about Jesus' return because they're saying in verse 4, where is the promise of his return? That's what the scoffers are saying. He's not going to come back. Where is the promise? It hasn't happened. But he's saying their cosmology is flawed because they are closing their eyes to some very fundamental facts of history because they're willingly ignorant. They're closing their eyes to this reality. First of all, that by the word of God in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And the ESV says they've closed their eyes to the idea that the earth was formed out of water and through water. And secondly, in verse 6, the scoffer's cosmology is flawed because they're ignoring the fact that the world that existed then was deluged with water and perished. And to perish means to destroy fully. And because these scoffers, he says, are ignoring history, they're unable to face the reality of the future. The earth isn't evolving into paradise, which seems rather apparent. The scoffers don't believe in the future day of fire because they ignore the past judgment of water. Now, that's the scoffers. That's the first group of people that he addresses in this passage. But fortunately, there is a second group of people, the beloved. The second epistle, beloved, in verse 1 and again in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of the one thing. So, Paul writes to the beloved to stir up their minds so that they don't forget the words that were spoken in verse 2 by the prophets and also by the apostles, the things that the apostles were taught through Jesus, so that they don't forget. What happens if the beloved's minds are not stirred up? What might happen? Well, you know what could happen is that the beloved could begin to live like the scoffers, like practical scoffers. That is, they would affirm the return of Jesus. Oh, yes, they would affirm everything that Jesus and the apostles taught about Jesus' return. They would never scoff about it openly. But in real life, if the beloved's minds aren't stirred up, in real life, they might live as if they expect all things to continue as they were from the beginning of creation in verse 4. They might live as though they can expect everything to continue as it is now. Is it possible for the beloved to live like that? And I ask, is this the actual cosmology of the average American Christian? Yes, everything is affirmed about what is taught about Jesus' return, but there's this vague assent to Jesus' return sometime in the distant future. But is the average American Christian a lifestyle scoffer living only for the present? And how might we be affected by this worldview. Well, there's another worldview here, another cosmology, Peter's cosmology, and let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at how Peter looks at the world, at the universe, at its origin, its meaning, and its future, and our place in it. If we take his cosmology, we're going to be okay. First, the origin of the world. The earth was formed out of and through water, it says in verse 5. That's what Peter believed. By God's word. Out of water and through water, by God's word. That's where he starts. The origin of the world. And then his cosmology includes the past judgment of the world. The world that existed was deluged with water and it perished completely. It was completely destroyed. Make sure I'm following this outline. So we have that. The past judgment of the world is in verse 6. And then the future of the world. He also has that. That's part of his cosmology. It has to be. God has a reservation on the world, he says. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, they're kept in store. It's the idea the heavens and the earth are kept in reserve. It's as though God has a reservation. And Peter's cosmology holds that the heavens and the earth are actually reserved for something. They're kept up in store for fire and the judgment of the ungodly. What does that do to your outlook on this present world? Like, that's really something, isn't it? To think about the fact that this world right now, basically, I think you could say that the fire is already there. But the firewall is God's word. The only thing that's keeping the world from being destroyed right now by God's righteous judgment of fire is the firewall of his word. The same word that brought the world into existence is now holding back this judgment. But the world, the heavens, are reserved for this same judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And now another thing here that Peter has in his cosmology is God's operating dimension in verses 8, in verse 8 especially. Verse 8, I'm sorry, I got that reference wrong in your outline. God's operating dimension is actually in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now first, before we get to that, let me talk about this application of these rocks. So, in Peter's cosmology, the past flood is proof of the coming fire. That's what it says in verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. The same word that created the earth out of water and through water, and the same word that judged the world with water, that same word is now reserving the world for fire. So, how does this rock point to the future judgment? Well, the rocks can remind us of biblical cosmology, because the same word of God that caused the worldwide flood of Noah's day, that caused this rock to form, they think. And that's pretty certain, because this is limestone, it's sedimentary rock, and it covers the world hundreds and even thousands of feet deep on average around the world. I forget what the average depth is of sedimentary rock. You've heard this in your biblical science class. Sedimentary rock, rock layers laid down by water action all over the earth. And how do we know it isn't created rock? Well, of course, the best argument is that in the sedimentary rock is where you find the fossils, the imprints of dead creatures. And of course, the argument is that this probably isn't created rock, because would God have created the appearance of dead creatures before there was death in the world and then stood back and said, behold, it is very good? Probably not. So this is why you got sedimentary rock like this limestone or other kinds of rock up on top of mountains with fossils in them. You've got them hundreds of feet down in the earth, all over the earth, and it shows us that there was this gigantic churning of the earth's crust sometime probably during the flood. That is what fits best for the young earth creationist. And so this rock is a sign of God's past judgment. If the flood came and churned up the earth's surface and the rock layers settled down into sedimentary rock, burying billions and trillions of fossils all over the earth, whenever we see a rock like this, we can think of God's judgment in the past. And then our cosmology is affected, our future cosmology, our cosmology for the future is affected by what we see in the past. So every time you drive into the driveway and hear the crunch of your tires on the gravel, it could remind you of the past judgment of God and his coming future judgment. Because your driveway is crunching on the tires, which actually are made from petroleum, which is probably also a byproduct of the past judgment of the flood. So think about that the next time you drive into that gravel driveway. Now we come to God's operating dimension in verse 8, which is, of course, in another dimension of time. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And here's something that I got from, it's cited from planksip.org. And this gives the, I'm just going to read this, a definition of time and eternity. Everything in the temporal world is subject to change, decay, and impermanence. Human perception of time is sequential, past, present, and future are distinct. And we experience events moment by moment. I heard about that in the Sunday school class. That's time. Eternity, in contrast, is timeless and unbounded, without beginning or end. It is not measured by sequential moments, but exists as a simultaneous whole, where all events, past, present, and future, are fully present at once. This means that God's operating dimension in Peter's cosmology, a day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So you can imagine this conversation, maybe on the Lord's day, back in Peter's day, wherever he's, maybe in Jerusalem, there's a fellow by the name of Benjamin and a fellow by the name of, say, Reuben. And they're talking together on the Lord's day after their meeting, these two believers that are so excited about the return of Christ. And maybe Reuben looks over to Benjamin and says, "You know, Benjamin, I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. In fact, I sort of think he's going to come back on Tuesday." They forgot about the teaching that you shouldn't predict the day. But he's coming back on Tuesday. Reuben says back, "You know, Benjamin, you might be right, but that's only 2 days away." "Yeah, I believe you might be right. What did Jesus tell us, his followers, about being prepared for that day, being ready for that day? What did he tell them about not being involved in the cares of this life and all that? You know, we should remember that. We might just have 2 days left here." Well, you know something? If there was an actual conversation like that 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem between a fellow by the name of Reuben and a fellow by the name of Benjamin, they were right in this cosmology, in God's mode of operating. Because 2 days later would be 2,000 years later, and it could be that Jesus is coming back any day now. So we have to think in, I guess we have to try to think in terms that are outside our thinking. And then Peter's cosmology includes God's long-suffering nature in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has a reason for delaying. He's not just forgetting about it. His reason is he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and there's so many people in the world who are not yet saved, that's evidence right there of God's mercy and grace and his patience and long-suffering. So if there's anyone here today who has not yet answered Jesus' call on your life, then I say to you, the fact that we're all still here and that this world still stands is a testimony to God's merciful patience. And we don't know how much time we have, but we better act today while we are still in the day of salvation, because Peter's cosmology continues and it includes the certain judgment of God on the whole cosmos in verses 10 and 12. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Just because it hasn't happened yet after 2 days doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It will come, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, brother, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Jesus is coming back. It is certain. And he's coming back to remake the whole universe. And in the process, we believe, judging the ungodly. Now we hear what he says there in verse 14. Be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And I want to say, I think, maybe the most important thing here for us to remember in Peter's cosmology, in that he had a personalized motivation. He was motivated personally. It was a personal motivation. And it drove his, and I think this is really what drove the early believers' anticipation of Jesus' second coming. It was, Peter had it. The early believers had it. And here's where it is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That was Peter's, no doubt, personal experience. He had that. He was full of joy and full of glory because he looked forward in verse 9 to receiving the end of his faith, even the salvation of his soul. And so that can be our anticipation, and that can be our experience. Every one of us here today can have what Peter is talking about, this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who wouldn't want that? It's possible for all of us here, from any background, to have this kind of joy and glory. It's possible for anybody in the Stewart's Draft community and in the state of Virginia and around the world to have this if we receive the message of Jesus' salvation. And I think this is what drove Peter. This is what drove his cosmology, first of all, this personal relationship that he had with Jesus Christ, a love for him, and this joy in his presence that he had, both when he was with him on earth, but I think especially after the Holy Spirit came. There we see Peter becoming a strong man for his Savior. So how should Peter's cosmology affect the worldview of the believers in Stewart's Draft, Virginia in 2026? What sort of people should we be in all holiness and godliness? So now we come to our little session where I'd like for us to turn back to Paul's writings now in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And we remember here that at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, and in fact throughout the book leading up to that, he's talking about Jesus' second return. And then in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So now we want to do that. We want to scan down through verses 12 through 22 for the next 10 minutes or so. So huddle up with two or three people at the max in the group and look down over these verses and think about this idea. What if this was our last Sunday together before Jesus comes back? Which of this exhortation would you want to take for yourself and maybe for others in your group or for others outside the group. How do you want to apply this in this next week? Would you want to gather together with your few people and look at this together? And I'll come back up here in about 10 minutes and close the service.
Go.